Come now to the reading of God's holy word. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking especially at verses 19 through 23. However, for the sake of context, I will begin in verse 15. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, as is my custom. And so that will account for some of the differences with the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we have heard of the exaltation of Christ. We have confessed with our mouths that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We have believed in our heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, and that you have exalted him to your right hand, and that he rules and reigns forever. Father, as we consider this word sung and preached, we ask that you would give to us a deeper understanding, that you, by your Spirit, would enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we too might know what is the power of God toward us who believe in Christ Jesus. Help us, O Lord, be with us. We pray and plead these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, unfortunately, because of the coronavirus, many of us perhaps have not been to the beach lately. But I happen to love the beach because I love to watch the way that the waves crash upon the shore. Maybe you can think of a time when you witnessed a particularly strong high tide and you heard the roar of the ocean. Maybe you've swum in the ocean before, while the waves crash over you and you feel the immense power of the ocean as you're swept towards the shore. We think of the terrifying thing it is to be caught in a riptide and how powerful the ocean is to suck you back and out at sea, and it's probably the thing that keeps me from swimming besides the sharks. We think of the power of God's creation, the ocean, and its waves. We think of the earth and earthquakes and the things that we have seen and maybe experienced with the earth shaking. We think of the power of astral phenomenon, of supernovas and the heat and the immense light that is emitted from the explosion, so to speak, of a star. There are many things in nature that can overwhelm us. And yet, this raw power of the world pales in comparison to the infinite power of God Whatever powers we can think of, whatever images we can think of, whether it's mighty armies of the 20th century or something else, God's power is infinite. It is unchangeable. It is unassailable. And in this passage, God's power is said to be for you who believe. The Apostle Paul has been, in this text, reporting on how he has been praying for the Ephesian Christians. We saw a couple of weeks ago that Paul is praying that the Ephesians would understand more deeply by the help of the Spirit what it is to be filled with the riches of God's grace. What it is that they should have, indeed, the knowledge of Him, and that they should be inheritors of the promises. But this passage bleeds into that third item that we'll be considering this morning, the power of God for Christian believers. God's power for us. Paul prays that the Ephesians would know more deeply, experientially, would grow in their faith and their understanding that this God whose power is exercised is for us. He wants us to know what it is and what it means. 2020 has been quite the year. We've dealt with a pandemic. We are dealing with a pandemic, a deadly disease. We are now facing civil unrest across the country as the issues of racism are coming up again, and all of the questions that surround all of the unrest in the nation. And it's almost like we don't know what's coming next. We thought perhaps they could be the murder hornets of last month or so. And so there's been pictures of calendars with jokes about what's happening in 2020. Needless to say, in 2020, and in a year of so much uncertainty for us, we too need to know God's power for us, so that we can look out at a year like this one, or even worse years, whether they be in the past or whether they be coming, and have confidence that God's power indeed is not only greater, but it is for us. And so if we are to glean one thing out of this passage this morning, dear Christian, it is this: God has exalted Jesus Christ over all things. So church, seek to know this more deeply in your life. God has exalted our Lord Jesus Christ over all things. So Christians, seek to know, seek to grow in your faith, in your understanding, in your knowledge of God's power for you in Christ. We'll see why this is gleaning out of our text through following 3 points. We begin with Christ's resurrection. We continue with Christ's ascension. And we conclude with Christ's headship. Beginning with Christ's resurrection, look down at your Bibles at verse 19. Paul writes that we should know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The Apostle Paul, interestingly, seems to pile up every synonym for strength in this passage. He speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power, his strength, his might, into verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. What is Paul getting at here by using almost every term for power or strength? What the Apostle Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to know is that God has all power. He's heaping up all of these terms not to indicate to us that God has a certain amount of power which could be counted. He's getting at the idea of divine omnipotence. God is all-powerful. God is archetypally infinite in power, in sovereignty. And isn't this what he said as he declared his praises to God at the beginning of this letter? That God is the one who chose us before the world even began to be in Christ and end time redeemed. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the God who is powerful over every detail of history. Over every event in your life, God is sovereign over it. God has declared his will, and it shall come to pass. Indeed, in verse 10 of chapter 1, God is orchestrating everything in history, everything in the cosmos, to culminate in Jesus Christ and his return, that all things should be brought under him. We think of other passages of Scripture that illumine for us this doctrine of God's sovereignty, his absolute power over all things. Psalm 145, verse 3 says that God's greatness cannot be comprehended. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27 asks hypothetically, can anybody thwart the plan of God? No. Nobody can thwart God's plan. And yet, Paul wants the Christians in Ephesus, and God, through this word, wants us to recognize not only that God is all-powerful, although he is. Look at what he says in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Christian, as you face an uncertain world, as you face the exigencies of an uncertain economy, and all of the things that may grip you and worry you, you can know from this passage that the God who is sovereign over everything exercises his power toward us who believe in grace. What does the scripture say? That God is working all things for the good of those who love him. All of the ugly things of our lives, all of the wonderful things of our lives, God is orchestrating to and for us in grace, out of love for us in Christ. God exercises his power for us. And the city of Ephesus, this meant something rather important. Ephesus was a city that was rife with magic and with the occult. This was a superstitious city, and there was a magical worldview that the Christians out of Ephesus were saved out of, a world of constantly being afraid that you need to appease some spirit or that you might anger some demon. And so there were all kinds of incantations and amulets and stone idols and pagan practices that permeated this city. The Ephesian Christians were saved out of a culture of superstitious fear. And so Paul reminds them here, lest they fall back into temptations to be afraid of those old gods, those old things. He tells them that God is over all powers. That God is all powerful, and that this omnipotent God is for his church. This gives us supreme confidence. We can go forward in life with a humble confidence that God is for us. Indeed, in our own culture, magic and the superstitious and the occult, surprisingly, in our seemingly naturalistic culture, is on the rise. There are an increasing number of young people who are identifying as Wiccan or with witchcraft, practitioners of it. And this shows us in our passage that our God is greater than any demon. Our God is greater than any force of this world. Our God is all-powerful. And we can have confidence. We ought not to believe the lies of the devil. We ought not to believe the appeals of witchcraft, which try to promise people power or security or comfort. No, this is what we have in Christ Jesus, the all-powerful God for us, protecting us, providing for us, guiding us in the way that we should go. But Paul doesn't just say that God, the omnipotent God, is for us, although he certainly is. He doesn't just make a generic statement about God's sovereignty for us. Paul narrows it down to the supreme historical example of God's omnipotence for us. He continues, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead?" God's power is exercised for us in Christ Jesus in the raising of him from the dead. Now, what did this accomplish? What does the resurrection accomplish? Is it just something that we hold to and we say, or did God do something for us by the resurrection? The Lord our God indeed has redeemed us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." The death of Jesus Christ is the atonement. But lest we should think that death, the wages of sin, could have victory over Christ Jesus, the resurrection shows us that Christ is victorious over our greatest enemy. That God the Father accepted this atonement as efficacious. He vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead and declaring him to be who he is, the Redeemer. Death does not get the victory. Not for the Ephesian Christians, and Christian, not for you who believe on Jesus. But more broadly, the Apostle Paul is showing us that God's power for us in the resurrection of Christ secures our resurrection. For what is Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 2, a section of text that's still connected to our passage? Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." If Jesus was not raised from the dead, how could we be made alive together with him? This is the connection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we, as we trust in Jesus Christ, can be so united to him through faith that we too rise from death and sin to newness of life in Christ. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus wins for us regeneration, union with Jesus Christ. That we, even though we are here in San Diego, should yet be seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Just as Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And chapter 2, verse 5, "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God's omnipotent power for you in the resurrection secures the fact that you now can be alive in Christ. No longer dead in sin, no longer enslaved to your sinfulness, but now made alive in Jesus Christ and so bound up in who he is that you are with him by the Holy Spirit. And we know that that regeneration, that spiritual resurrection, that rebirth, as John 3 puts it, that leads us to what's coming. When Jesus Christ returns, we shall be raised to have a body like Christ. We shall be raised to be glorious, made like our beloved Savior, and we shall enjoy him forever. This is God's power for us. Death cannot defeat you, Christian. Sickness cannot defeat you, O Christian. The besetting sins that weigh you down, they will not get the victory for you who believe on Jesus Christ, because you are bound together with Jesus. He has gained the victory for us. And so this should give us confidence that though we may face persecution, that though we may face peril or sword or tribulation or trial, though we may face all manner of difficulty in our lives, whether it's health issues or whatever it is, we can know that those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we are with Christ. We are raised with him, and we shall always be with him, both now and when he returns. This also gives us confidence in our spiritual warfare. The devil and demons cannot conquer death. Indeed, they shall be thrown into the lake of fire, everlasting damnation at the last day. They cannot defeat death, but our Redeemer has. The sting of death is gone for us. So that, Christian, when we die, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, our death is really only our final death to sin. And what we have to look forward to is life everlasting in the resurrection of the body. This gives us confidence to deal with our temptations. Indeed, just as the Apostle Paul tells us, there is no temptation which is not common to men, which will overtake you. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Ephesians can give confidence in the resurrection of Christ, and so can we. But Paul doesn't just stop at the resurrection of Jesus, as he is describing God's power for us in the gospel, in the resurrection of Jesus, in giving us new life in Christ, that we should always be with him. He doesn't stop at the resurrection. And this brings us to our second point, Christ's ascension. You look at verse 20, look at how he progresses. He says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus is not only risen from the dead, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. And we should think about what this imagery is all about. What does it mean for Jesus to be at the right hand? What does it mean that Jesus should be seated at the right hand? We know from Scripture that the language of being seated is the language of enthronement. We see this in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. Of course, this imagery in the Old Testament of the footstool is the imagery of a great king who crushes his enemies under his feet. This is the enthronement of the King of Glory. And we see it in other psalms. We sang of it in Psalm 47, verse 8. We think of it in Psalm 99, verse 1, and 29, verse 10. And so we see in this passage that God the Father has enthroned Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, above all things. But he's not only seated him, he's seated him at his right hand. And what is the imagery of the right hand? But the imagery of the highest privilege and honor that God the Father could bestow. That Jesus Christ, our Lord, the eternal Son of God become flesh, should be raised and set at the right hand of God. Perhaps a helpful image from Scripture to get us to think a little bit about what this means and looks like is what happened with Pharaoh in Egypt in Genesis 41. When Joseph was taken out of prison and told the dream to Pharaoh, Pharaoh exalted Joseph to his right hand. Joseph was given dominion over all of the land of Egypt and had all power over Egypt. And the image here is something like that. God has given all power, all dominion, all privilege, all honor, all of this to his son by setting him at his right hand. Jesus Christ indeed is the King of Kings. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 calls him that. The one whose name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our passage tells us the extent of this dominion. It is not as though Jesus is set at the right hand of God the Father merely as a title of honor. But no, Jesus is given universal dominion over everything in the entire universe. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in this age and the age to come. This dominion is cosmic. This principality and powers is Paul's shorthand for describing angelic realities. He uses the similar thing of angels in chapter 3, verse 10, and in chapter 6, verse 12, and elsewhere. But it's not only angelic powers that Jesus Christ our Lord is seated far above. It is everything. It is over every name that can be named. Jesus has universal dominion. He is the King over every person. Every human being on the planet who lives, has ever lived, and ever will live is under the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that every government of the world, all of the nations of the world, are under the dominion of Jesus Christ. God the Father has set every nation and every government, every military, every business, every society, every university, every institution, every family under the dominion and the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is indeed not one place that you can go that is not under the lordship of Jesus, our King. Indeed, the apostle, in stressing the point that this is a dominion of cosmic proportions, quotes from Psalm 8, verse 7. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come, he put all things under his feet. Psalm 8. And what was Psalm 8 about? It was about the subjection of the entire created order. The animals, the oxes, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, everything in this created order is brought underneath the dominion of the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And this is something that I think we can miss. Christian, did you know there is someone in your nature, a man, the eternal Son of God become a man through the Virgin Mary? This one rose from the dead, ascended at the right hand, and rules over everything. Jesus Christ is the King of the Andromeda Galaxy. Jesus Christ is the Lord over this country. His dominion and authority is supreme, and he reigns both now and forever. For what did our text say? Jesus has been exalted far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. Jesus Christ will never cease to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ will never cease to exercise this universal dominion over everything, over our lives, over the course of history. There are some camps in Reformed theology throughout history which have said that Jesus rules as the mediator only over his church, as the God-man only over his church, but exercises universal dominion with the Father and the Spirit only according to his divine nature. This is a view that is largely accepted in American Presbyterian churches. But this text doesn't teach that. This text shows us that it's not only as the eternal Son of God that Jesus has dominion over all things. And he does. Jesus is sovereign. He is omnipotent, as according to his divine nature. What this text shows us is that God the Father in history, upon the resurrection of his only begotten Son, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, caused him to ascend and to sit at his right hand as the mediator, the one we sang about in Psalm 110, the priest forever, standing in our nature, pleading for us with his blood. This one, our mediator, rules over everything. There's not one square inch of this universe that does not belong to the lordship of Christ. But I don't want you to miss this about this passage. Remember what we have said. This dominion that is over everything is a dominion that is for us. God shows his power for those who believe by raising up Christ and us with him. Remember what Paul said, that God has raised us together with Christ and seated us with Christ Jesus. And so this rule, though it is universal, though it is powerful, though it is comprehensive, and though nothing escapes from the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is not a rule that crushes you like a tyrant. Jesus is our loving King who raises us with him and causes us to sit with him forever, that we should be his people. That we should be his people forever. But by way of reminder, I would commend to you to think concerning the demands of this rule. We see very clearly in our passage that Christ is exalted over everything. And this is not a bare exaltation. It comes with demands. For what do the scriptures say in Psalm 2? The scriptures call the kings of the earth, the judges, the judiciaries of the world. This calls the governments and the nations and all peoples to submit to the Son. For we read, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But God has set his king in the heavenly Zion. God laughs at the futile attempts of the world to rebel against him. And notice what the demands are. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. King Jesus is a good king. King Jesus is a righteous king, but he is also a just king. God the Father exalted the Son and has declared that all nations, all peoples, all governments, all peoples in authority should submit to the Son, should subject themselves to the Son, should cease from their rebellion against His law over their lives, should kiss Him, should do homage to Him, and recognize His kingliness, His glory, the King who conquers death. And so I submit to you, Christian, as we live in a highly polemical, politicized age, and no matter what side of the fence, although there are, of course, not two sides, you land on with issues in our contemporary thought, this doctrine, let it color the way that you think. Christian parents, this doctrine should color the way that you understand your home. For fathers, you are not the king, the true king of your household. The Lord Jesus Christ is. His law is supreme for you. Mothers, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of your household, and He calls you as your king to submit to His law. And isn't His law good and righteous? Is it not holy to pursue the law of God? As we read in Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy and righteous and good. This doctrine should inform the way that we think about how to run our businesses, how to be an employee, how to be a manager. The lordship of Jesus Christ should challenge the way that we think about how we can be kids under our parents, how we can obey our parents in the Lord, how we can love our wives, who we should vote for, who we should not vote for, what sorts of activities we should be involved in. Friends, Jesus Christ is the Lord over every sphere. O Christians, submit yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. For what does the psalm say? It concludes, blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Have we not seen that blessedness in Ephesians? All of those who look to Jesus Christ, who cease from their rebellion, who turn away from their sin and look to Jesus and trust Him and call out to Him for salvation, they shall not be ashamed. They shall have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of all of their sins. They shall have the Holy Spirit fill them, transforming them. They shall have union with the Lord Jesus Christ now and forever. They shall never be the same. So I call on you, if you are here this morning and you don't trust the Lord Jesus, believe on Him. Kiss the Son before it's too late and His wrath is kindled against you for your rebellion. There is sin that you need to repent of. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Ask for His forgiveness, and you shall be forgiven and restored. Christ is a good King. This brings us to our third and final point as we consider the kind of King that our Lord Jesus is. Our third point is the headship of Christ. Verse 22. And He, that is God the Father, put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a tyrant like the dictators of this world. He's the King who is the head of His church. And this imagery of headship, of Christ being the head of the church and the church being His body, it's anatomical as an image. It's a metaphor that Paul employs to show us the close union that Jesus has with His people. Just as a body without a head is not fitting, so Christ is completed in a sense by His church as a groom with His bride. Or what is a wedding? What is a wedding celebration if there's only the groom and not the bride, or only the bride without the groom? The kind of king that we serve is the kind of king who invites in to be incorporated in his body. The Apostle Paul will pick this imagery up of Christ as the head of the body as he describes the marriage relationship. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul picks up the notion of Christ as head. He says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." The kind of king that Jesus is the kind of king that washes his disciples' filthy feet in John chapter 13. The kind of king that Jesus is the kind of king who would be born and laid in a manger in squalor for you. The kind of king that Jesus is as the head of his church is the king who lays down his life to save her from her sin and from the wrath of God. The kind of king that Jesus is the king who sanctifies and cleanses his church through the word and through his spirit. Just as he says here, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is Jesus' headship over the church, the great King of glory who gives himself for her. Christian, how can we not serve this King who not only has supreme dominion over all things, but gave himself that we should be with him in glory? Oh, what a comfort it is that we have Jesus to be our King and not someone else. In the beginning, the devil tried to deceive Adam and Eve by telling them that they would be like God if they disobeyed. They would have the authority and the power to determine what is and is not true, what is and is not right and holy, and what is and is not evil. And so we and Adam declared our loyalty to the serpent. God would not have that. God sent his only begotten Son, the seed of the woman, to crush the devil and to crush the rebellion in our hearts, that we should belong to him forever. This is our King. And so we should ask, as we think through how to look at a text like this and look at the supremacy of our Lord Jesus, we should ask, how should this doctrine change the way that I think about the world? How does a teaching like this change the way that you view your life, your workplace, your church life, your Bible reading, or whatever it is? I submit to you that this exaltation of Christ for us should humble us. We ought to disbelieve the claims of our lofty pride, that we are something in and of ourselves. That we should be counted saints, and with Christ, this great King, should humble us, should cause us to turn away from the idols of self-sufficiency, of pulling ourselves up from our bootstraps, but recognizing that at every point we are dependent upon God for grace. We are dependent upon God for every breath. Jesus is our Lord. We are not our Lord's. But this text should also grant to us a new perspective of confidence in the midst of a very uncertain year and world. Our Lord Jesus rules over it all. He is for us. Our thinking at every point should take this doctrine into consideration. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So how then should we live as Christians who are under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ? We've said it before, we ought to be loyal to Christ. We are citizens of a new creation. We ought to be faithful to him, taking refuge in him, doing homage to him, kissing the Son, following his word as he has called us to follow him, knowing that he is for us and has sent his Spirit to help us in this endeavor. But lastly, we think of the context in which Paul says this. This is Paul's prayer for the Christians, that they would know this truth more deeply, that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation would make known to them God's power for them in Christ. And so, Christian, if you want to live the implications of this passage out, I submit to you, we ought to pray like Paul, that we would know, that we would be gripped more deeply with the power of God in Christ for us, in his resurrection and in his ascension. But also, Christian, that we would pray this for each other as we go forward in a new season. As the body of Christ, we ought to pray that we know the sovereignty of our Christ over our church, over our lives. He is a good king. No earthly powers compared to Jesus. So as we conclude this morning, we pray that God the Father in Christ the Son would grant us together to know his power toward us who believe. By his Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we cannot even begin to fathom the exaltation of your Son. That he, the conqueror of death, the conqueror of sin, the conqueror of devils, the conqueror of hell, should not only rise from the dead, but should be seated above all powers. And, O Lord, we recognize you are subjecting all things to him. Indeed, you have placed all things under his feet. O Lord, help us not to forget our King. Help us, O Lord, not to forget his great authority and goodness for us. Be with us, O Lord. Help us to worship you together with your Son, by the help of your Spirit and in worship of your Spirit. We ask, Father, for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.